So, this morning, we've seen Christ as our prophet, and now we consider Christ as our priest. There's a terrible story about a priest in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 17 and 18 tell us about a Levite who was from Bethlehem. This Levite was hired as a priest by a man in Ephraim named Micah. Now, Micah had a shrine with a carved idol, a metal idol, and household gods. Now, Micah was an Israelite. What he was doing was certainly being unfaithful to the covenant that God had made with them, where he says, "You are to worship me alone, and you are not to use idols in the worship of the true God." But Micah had this shrine with a carved idol, a metal idol, and household gods. And when the Levite came to town, he hired this Levite as a priest for him and for his family. Later on, the tribe of Dan stole Micah's idols and his household gods and took the Levite to be a priest for them. And this Levite led the tribe of Dan as their priest in worshiping idols. Now, we quickly denounce what this Levite did, just as we quickly denounce the other wickedness in the book of Judges. But we also have to take a look at our own life. Where are we leading those who follow us? Are we bringing those who follow us to God like the good priests did? Or are we bringing those whom we influence to our personal idols? The biblical record of the priest that Micah hired highlights our need for another priest who would also come out of Bethlehem, a faithful priest who would truly bring us to God, Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to consider his office as priest. Now, the role of a priest is distinct from that of a prophet. A prophet speaks from God to the people, while a priest brings the people to God. On the Day of Atonement, or when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, do you know what he was bearing on his shoulders? He was wearing on his shoulders an ephod with an onyx stone on each shoulder. And do you know what was engraved on those onyx stones? The names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And what was the high priest wearing over his heart when he entered into the Holy of Holies? He was wearing a breastplate with 12 precious stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on the priest's heart. This pictured the people being brought to God by their priests. It pictured the people being brought by the priest into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And this is why a key idea in the book of Hebrews is the idea of drawing near to God. That was pictured in the Old Testament priesthood. The priest would bring the Israelites figuratively or representatively into the presence of God so that they could draw near to God through him. And that is what Hebrews tells us to do. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And because of Jesus Christ's ministry to us as our high priest, we are to draw near to God. He brings us to God. Now, one of the main reasons why we do not more often utilize this privilege of drawing near to God, drawing near to Him in prayer, drawing near to Him in worship. One of the main reasons we do not more often utilize this privilege of drawing near is that we are deficient in our understanding of Christ being our priest. And one of the main reasons we do not more faithfully bring people to God is that we are not mindful that Christ has appointed us as a priest. But why would we be mindful of him as, or why would we bring people to God if we do not appreciate Christ as our priest who brings us to God. It is really an amazing thing that Christ serves as our priest, as we will see in some passages today. And it is an amazing thing that He has appointed us as priests to serve Him in this way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says to the Christian, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." The church is a royal priesthood. The Christian is a member of a royal priesthood. And this morning I want us to study three passages in Hebrews regarding Christ as our priest. And I want to make application along the way to serving as a priest in the lives of others. Now in these passages, we will see three ways in which Christ has served or does serve as our priest. So the first way in which He has served or does serve as our priest is that Christ has served as our priest by being made like us. By being made like us. Please turn over in Hebrews to chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2. 14 through 18. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Verse 17 says that Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. He is faithful to the Father in the work of salvation. The Father has given Him the work of salvation to accomplish, and Christ is faithful to the Father in doing what the Father has told Him to do. Amen. And He's also therefore faithful to us whom He saves. Because He's faithful to the Father in executing the plan of redemption, He is faithful to us who were chosen before the foundation of the world to save us and bring us all the way to glory. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. His ministry springs from mercy and is done in mercy. Now, what did this require? What was needed so that Christ would be a merciful and faithful high priest for us? Look closely at verse 17. "Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." To be this faithful and merciful high priest for us, He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. His brothers are those of us whom He came to save. He had to be made like us in every respect. He had to take on a human body that was subject to weakness, a human body that was subject to the curse, just like our bodies are subject to the curse. We can get sick. Work takes sweat. A body that is subject to death, a perishable body. He had to take on a human body that was subject to weakness, the curse, that was subject to pain, to sickness, and death. But that's not it. The text says He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. Not just with having a human body, but also by taking on a human soul. The incarnation is not just about taking on a human body. He became human in every way that we are human. We have a human body and we have a human soul. And He added to Himself a human soul. A human soul that was subject to suffering, just like our human soul is subject to suffering. How he took on our nature is spoken of also in verse 14 when it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." Now verses 14 and 15 say that He did this to deliver us through His death from the power of death. And verses 17 and 18 say that He did this to become a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for our sins at the cross and now helping those who are being tempted. If He had come to help angels, He would have been made like the angels. But He came to help us. And so He was made like us in every respect. Now, verse 18 says that He helps us when we are tempted. Look closely. "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." It speaks about Christ suffering when He was tempted. You know, when does our defense against temptation tend to weaken? It tends to weaken when we are either in the midst of suffering or when we would suffer for serving God. When do you tend to speak to others in anger or impatience rather than love? In our small group, we spoke of being convicted. When Joe talked about, you know, we kill our wife, we kill our children when we speak in anger to them. We were convicted by that. When does that happen? Normally, it's when we're under pressure. Not when everything's a smooth sailing. It's when we're under pressure that we are more prone to that temptation towards anger and impatience and so forth. When do you tend to avoid telling another person about Christ? Not when you expect them to respond positively. You avoid it when you expect a backlash, when you fear a backlash. You know, when I entered public school, I was in ninth grade. I'd been in homeschool before that and private Christian school before that. When I entered high school, I had these great dreams of being this effective evangelist on campus and leading other students to Jesus Christ. But what happened so quickly after I entered that public school? I became very well aware of the backlash that I would receive from most individuals if I shared Christ with them. I became very afraid of what it would mean for me, what the cost would be for proclaiming Christ. And so to my shame, I have to say, I spoke very little with unbelievers about Christ. I remember there was even one time in driver's ed class where I was wearing a Christian t-shirt and God gave me a wide open opportunity to evangelize. This boy named Sammy was sitting right in front of me and he looked at my t-shirt and asked me what it was about. Wide open opportunity. This is what I've been dreaming of. But I didn't take it. I as quickly as possible changed the subject. Because I didn't expect a positive response. I expected to be rejected, to be shunned, to lose any approval that I had from Sammy. Now, our experience of temptation would be very different if we were not subject to suffering, wouldn't it? Just think of all the times that you have been tempted and that you have given in to temptation when you would have avoided it if there would have been no suffering involved for obeying Christ and if you were not currently in the midst of suffering when you were tempted. suffering intensifies temptation. Whether it's current suffering or suffering we can expect if we obey Jesus Christ. Now, observe what in verse 18 enables Christ to help us who are being tempted. It says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Christ was subject to suffering because he was made like us in every respect. And this enables Christ to help us, responding to our prayers in sympathy, compassion, and mercy. It really is an amazing thing that the eternal Son of God humbled himself by entering into our temptations, our sufferings that intensify our temptations. He experienced everything that we experience except actually committing sin. And he experienced more of temptation than any of us have experienced temptation. Because for us, temptation ends when we give into it. But Christ was without sin. He never gave in to temptation. He faced the full extent of temptation without ever giving in. He knows more about temptation by experience than you or I do, because we've taken the easy way out. He's humbled himself by becoming one of us and experiencing the painful things that we experience, the suffering, going through the temptation, as a man voluntarily limiting his use of his divine attributes. He didn't look to his omnipotence and his omniscience to get himself out of temptation. He depended upon the Spirit. It was in the power of the Spirit that he obeyed the Father and that he did his ministry. He truly came to identify with us and relate to us and sympathize with us, and now as our High Priest to help us as we are seeking to overcome temptation. So in chapter 4, verse 15, we're told we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was made like us to sympathize with us, to experience what we experience, and then to turn around and to help us in our time of need. When you are tempted, go to your merciful and faithful High Priest for sympathetic help. Now let's take this doctrine and apply it to our lives as men. I'm going to give you four applications throughout this message. There's one application from this doctrinal point that we just studied. Here's the application point. Sympathize with the weaknesses of others. Sympathize with the weaknesses of others. If you are going to be a priest in the lives of others, if you're going to be a priest in the lives of other believers, if you're going to be a priest in the lives of unbelievers, evangelistically, seeking to lead others to God, then you must sympathize with those that you are seeking to lead. You must sympathize with them in their weaknesses. Observe in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2 the word had. It says in verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. And so, if we are going to be priests, we have to sympathize with the weaknesses of those that we minister to. So let me ask you, how well do you learn the sufferings and temptations that other people in your life go through? And do you identify with them in these sufferings and temptations? Or do you say, I'm just completely removed from this, I can't relate? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Every temptation that those people that you are seeking to lead, every temptation that they experience is common to man and therefore common to you as well. Now, don't say to yourself, well, I'm never tempted by that sexual perversion that that individual is enslaved to. Don't say that, because you are tempted by sexual perversion. It may not be the exact same form, but there is no difference. If they are struggling with committing a sexual perversion, you can relate. I can relate. All of us can relate to being tempted sexually. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I want to take a moment to address the husbands in this room. How well do you know and understand your wife's weaknesses and the challenges that she faces? If you just look at all the things that your wife is doing wrong and you have a critical spirit toward her, you cannot help her overcome her temptations. You cannot lead her in worshiping God, because priests must be merciful, priests must be able to sympathize, priests must identify with the sufferings and temptations of others. Let me give everyone in this room, singles and husbands alike, a challenge. Take someone to whom you are called to minister, whether that be your wife, a child, a brother in your church, maybe even an unbeliever who is interested in the gospel and has some fear of God. Now, when you approach this individual, be ready to grow in humility, because I want you to ask them, "Do I understand correctly the temptations and difficulties you regularly face?" The closer you are to this person, the better this is going to work out. Do I understand correctly the temptations and difficulties you regularly face? And then list to the individual what you understand to be the temptations and difficulties that they are facing. And then listen to the answer to that question, "Do I understand?" And learn. I think we're going to be humbled if we take someone close to us and we say, "I think that these are the main temptations you are facing, the main difficulties you face, the main struggles in your life. Am I correct?" I think in most of our cases, we're going to hear, "There's some more you need to learn. There's some things you don't understand. There's some things you are ignoring. There's some things you are missing. There's some things you've completely twisted in your mind. Let me tell you and listen and learn from what they say about their struggles, their temptations, their weaknesses, so that you can then sympathize and help them in their weakness, like Jesus does for us. Christ entered into our temptations and sufferings, and we must likewise enter into the temptations and sufferings of those we seek to minister to. Now, once you understand and mercifully sympathize, then you can start thinking about applying the second way in which Christ has served or does serve as our priest. The second way is that he serves as our priest by making intercession for us. He makes intercession for us. Now, how effective will we be in our intercession if we don't know the weaknesses? We don't know the temptations. We don't know the struggles of those we are interceding for. So there's a logical order here. Now, Christ serves as our priest by making intercession for us. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here's Christ's priestly ministry of intercession. He is interceding for us as we speak. Now notice the words, he always lives to make intercession. This idea that he always lives to do this is referring back to what has been spoken in the previous context. Let's go back to verse 15. In verse 15 it says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verses 23 and 24 contrast the former priests of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ. The former priests made nothing perfect, according to verse 18. In actuality, they made nothing fit for God. The Old Testament priest did not actually bring anyone to God. They were many in number because their ministries were all brought to an end by death. They were all pointing forward to a greater priest. The one priest that could truly bring us to God, Jesus Christ. And verse 24 tells us that Christ, unlike the Old Testament priests, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Christ, according to verse 16, has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus entered this world as the eternal Son of God, who always lives. After he took on human flesh and he died, he could not remain in the grave. For he is the eternal Son of God. He rose in an indestructible body, never to die again. Psalm 110 is fulfilled in Christ. Psalm 110 is this wonderful prophecy that says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind forever. You, speaking of the coming Christ, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The book of Genesis tells us about that mysterious priest, Melchizedek. It tells us that he came to Abraham after Abraham's victory over the kings that had taken Lot, and that Abraham recognized that Melchizedek is greater than him, and he gave a tithe of all the spoils of war to Melchizedek. But then what happens in Genesis after we read about this interaction between Melchizedek and Abraham? Nothing more is said. Nothing is said about Melchizedek's death. He seems to come out of nowhere, and he seems to really have nothing said about his end. And because of that, Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who serves forever as our priest. His priesthood never comes to an end. Well, Melchizedek certainly would have died, but nothing is said about his death. So he foreshadows the Christ who would serve forever. And Melchizedek was never replaced by someone like the Levitical priests. Now, the prophecy of Christ's everlasting priesthood that was made in Psalm 110, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, that prophecy introduced a better hope than was had in the Old Testament priesthood. Because the Old Testament priesthood, as we have said before, could not really bring anyone to God. What can the blood of animals do to atone for our sins and to open up the way into heaven? It can't do it. But here, in Psalm 110, this promise of a priest, a messianic priest, who would serve as a priest forever, this promise introduces a better hope. Through Christ as our priest, we may truly draw near to God now and forever. As our everlasting priest, Jesus is, according to verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. That word guarantor means someone who guarantees it. He's the guarantee of a better covenant that can truly save us and bring us to God. The King James translates that word guarantor as surety. You will see that word surety in the hymn, one of the hymns that we're going to sing tomorrow in the worship service, based on this passage right here. Jesus Christ is the guarantee that all God's new covenant promises of salvation blessings will be fulfilled to us. Now I want you to observe the connection between verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost. The New American Standard translates it, he is able to save forever. The NIV translates it, he is able to save completely. He is able to save to the uttermost. Able to save you completely from sin's penalty. Able to save you completely from the power that sin has had over your life. Able to save you completely one day from the presence of sin. We were convicted by the law this morning as Christ brought his commandments to bear upon our lives. We rejoice that Jesus is able to save us completely. We struggle with murder in our hearts. We struggle with adultery in our heart. And yet there is coming a day when Jesus is going to complete our salvation. Amen. He's saving us to the uttermost. There's coming a day when he will free our lives completely from these practices. And we will live in absolute purity, absolute righteousness, absolute holiness unto the glory of God. Not because of anything in us, but because of what we read in our text here. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to bring us all the way to glory because he always lives to make intercession for us. What is it to make intercession? To make intercession for you is to approach God on your behalf. That is what Christ is doing right now. He is approaching the Father on your behalf. And what does this involve? Well, we get a good idea from Christ's recorded intercessions just prior to the cross. The author of Hebrews does not elaborate on this. It doesn't give us any content of Christ's intercession for us. But since Jesus Christ interceded in the Gospels for his elect, since he interceded in the Gospels for his disciples, that gives us a good idea of how he continues today to intercede for us. You remember what Jesus said the night before he went to the cross to Peter in Luke 22, 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen
your brothers.
This is one of the differences between Judas and Peter. Peter had an intercessor. He had a high priest who was praying for him. And so, he didn't fall into utter despair after denying Jesus three times. Jesus was praying that his faith would not fail. And so his faith did not fail. Jesus preserved his faith. He kept Peter. And we see the result of Christ's intercession when Peter is restored there at the side of the lake. And Jesus says to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "You know that I love you." Here's a man who's been humbled. And here's a man who's been interceded for. Here's a man whose faith has continued on because Jesus was interceding for him. And we have every reason to believe Jesus does the exact same thing for every one of us who are in Christ. He is praying. He is interceding before the Father that our faith would not fail. Amen. Satan tries to sift us just like he tried to sift Peter. But he cannot prevail against our high priest.
Also in that same night, Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 11, "Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." He prayed that the Father would keep the 12 or the 11, that He would keep them in the Father's name. And that the result would be their unity. Certainly, as Christ is interceding for us, He's interceding for our unity as the members of His body. He's praying that the Father will keep us in the Father's name. He goes on in that prayer and says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." You may think that the evil one really is attacking you quite strongly. You may start to lose hope. Can I ever make any progress in this Christian life? Satan's attacks are just too strong. But understand that, as Martin Luther put it, Satan is the Lord's devil, meaning the Lord is sovereign over what the devil does and does not do. He's in control. And the prayer here was that the Father would not take the disciples out of the world, but that He would keep the disciples from the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There's no temptation that has seized you, except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Amen. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it." Jesus is interceding for us for that. He's interceding so that the devil will not throw anything our way that God does not give us the grace to resist.
Amen. And then he goes on in verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And if Jesus Christ interceded for the 11 like this, He certainly is for us as well. And I know how much sanctification is needed in my life. He's interceding for our sanctification. We'd be sanctified in the truth. And of course, this is not the limit of His intercession. It goes beyond this, but these are just the examples we have in Scripture of Christ's intercession for His own. Christ's intercession is related in our text to saving us to the uttermost. Notice that in verse 25, "Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." All right. He's going to save us to the uttermost. He's going to complete our salvation. He's going to sanctify us entirely, and He's going to glorify us. Why? Because Jesus is interceding for us. It implies He's interceding for this. He's interceding for our sanctification. He's interceding for our future glorification. This means He's continually before the Father on our behalf, actively securing the perfect completion of our salvation. We are, as Jesus put it elsewhere, secure in the hand of the Son and the hand of the Father. And He is interceding for us not as someone who is at odds with the Father, trying to twist the Father's hand or twist His arm to do something for us the Father doesn't really want us to do. Christ is interceding for us like this because the Father has instructed Him to do this. He is interceding on our behalf before the Father because this is something the Father delights in. The Father delights to hear the intercessions of His Son on our behalf, and He delights to grant what the Son asks for. Christ is uniquely suited to intercede for you because He was made the propitiation for your sins and because He experienced your sufferings and your temptations. The one who is continually interceding for you is the very one we saw in chapter 2 has been made like you in every respect. The one who knows your sufferings, your temptations by experience. He's the one interceding for you. Isn't that what we want? When you want, if you ask one of your brothers in your church to pray for you, you're normally thinking, okay, I want to ask someone who's going to understand what I'm going through. And we have that perfectly in Jesus Christ. He perfectly understands our difficulties, our weaknesses, our sufferings. And He is interceding for us. This brings us to the second application point. The second application point is intercede for others in prayer. Intercede for others in prayer. Once you know and you identify with others in their temptations, sufferings, and difficulties, it is time to intercede for them as a priest. We are to draw near to the throne of grace for help, not only in our time of need, but also in our brothers' and sisters' time of need, in our wife's time of need, in our children's time of need. We are to draw near to the throne of grace, asking for help for them, as Christ does for us. We are to be like Job. You know, Job had sons and daughters. And his sons and daughters would gather in one of their homes regularly to have a feast. And Job chapter 1 verse 5 says, "And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." That last word convicts me. Oh, there are times where I will intercede for my wife and children. But it's not a daily thing in my life. It should be. It's not. Christ's intercession for me is 24/7. Can't I intercede for my family once a day? I'm convicted here. Job is a wonderful example for us. Even at this very early time in redemptive history, he was continually going to God on behalf of his children, bringing them before the throne of grace, asking for God's help to them. And we are to intercede for those under our spiritual care, both in their hearing and in our prayer closets. It is good for those that we lead to hear some of our prayers for them. Because then they know how we are praying for them. That can be an encouragement to them. And it can be instructive to them to hear our prayers for them. But that shouldn't be the limit of our intercession for those that we lead. We should also pray in our prayer closet. We should pray beyond the times that we tell someone we're praying for them. And pray even when no one else except God knows that we are praying for them.
We should be interceding for the souls of those whom we minister to. Interceding for their salvation. Interceding for their repentance. Interceding for their faith in Christ. Interceding for their perseverance in the faith. Interceding for their maturing in Christ. Interceding for their glorification. Because these are the sorts of things that our high priest intercedes for us for. Don't stop with the physical needs, the earthly needs, the temporal needs. Continue on to the needs of the soul in your intercession for those that you minister to. And doing so as specifically as we can, with the knowledge that we have of their temptations, their weaknesses, and their difficulties. If you do what I challenged you to do earlier on, you approach that one individual, tell me if I get it right about what your weaknesses, struggles, temptations are, and you listen, get a better understanding, now you are in a much better position to intercede for them because you can bring their specific struggles to the Lord in prayer. Do you care enough for other Christians to intercede with Jesus Christ, following His example, interceding for their salvation to the uttermost? Once you intercede, you are ready to point those that you intercede for to the third way in which Christ has served or does serve as our priest. The third way is that Christ has served as our priest by sacrificing Himself for our sin. He sacrificed Himself for our sin. Turn over to chapter 9, verse 23. The way I selected these three different passages we're studying tonight today is with all of Hebrews, saying everything it says about Christ as our priest, has a lot to say, and then sought to understand what are the main points of being repeated throughout the book about Christ's priesthood. And I think these three passages are really representative of the doctrine in the book as a whole on Christ's priesthood. Look at chapter 9, verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves are better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was he to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. In this passage, we have another contrast between the Old Testament high priests and Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priests entered the Holy of Holies every year with blood from yet another sacrifice, and blood that was not their own. There was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Now Christ, in contrast, has sacrificed Himself, not an animal. He sacrificed Himself once for all time. If Christ's sacrifice were not enough, we're told that He would have needed to suffer death repeatedly since the foundation of the world. You see, man's fall into sin occurred almost immediately after the world was founded. And God has chosen individuals from generations all throughout history for salvation. But Christ has not suffered repeatedly for the sins of His people since the foundation of the earth. When Christ appeared through the incarnation at the end of the ages, in other words, in the time of fulfillment, to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, He did so once for all, we're told. And then He entered heaven to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. With this once for all time sacrifice, Christ, as verse 26 puts it, truly put away sin. Take comfort in the fact, fellow believers, that your sin was put away. Or as the NIV translates it, Christ did away with sin. It's talking about how Jesus Christ, when He offered Himself on the cross, He propitiated the Father. That means that He made the Father propitious towards you. He made the Father favorably disposed towards you by offering Himself as the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God that was due us for our sin. He suffered the wrath in our place. He took our penalty. And in this way, He turned God's wrath away from us as He took it upon Himself. So He did away with sin. He put away sin by propitiating the Father, by paying the ransom to free us from sin. And that ransom was His precious, holy blood. He has settled the problem of our sin. And He settled it there at the cross. Verse 28 says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. What prophet gave a promise that Christ would bear the sins of many? Isaiah, in chapter 53. Isaiah 53:6 says, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." The Father counted our sins against Christ, the Holy One, the Spotless One, the Righteous One. Our sins were counted against Him. The Father laid our iniquity on Christ. Christ bore our sins in our place. The Father judged the Son in our place. He judged Him for our sins. Now God has appointed for man to die once. And after that will come judgment for sin. Likewise, we're told Christ was offered once to bear sins. And afterwards He will appear to mankind a second time to save us who are eagerly waiting for Him. Rather than facing the judgment that we deserve, we will have the fullness of salvation. We're told He will not come to deal with sin. Why will He not come to deal with sin? Because He fully dealt with it once for all in His sacrifice at Calvary. Rather than coming to deal with sin, in His second coming He will come to give us future salvation. He will come to give us the promised eternal inheritance. My friend, if you have not been saved from your sins, if you are still bearing the guilt of your sins against the Holy God, I urge you to look to Jesus Christ and His once for all sacrifice in repentance and faith. The Bible calls upon each one of us to repent of our sins. Not to justify our sins, not to shift the blame somewhere else, but to take full responsibility before God for our sin. Not to call it something less than it is, it's just a mistake. But to call it what it is before God. To confess our sin to God as sin. As something that has offended Him, that has broken His law, that has been treasonous against Him, the great King, and that makes us deserving of the eternal judgment of God. We are to repent. We are to confess our sin to God and turn in our hearts from our sin, to forsake our sin, to renounce our sin, and to turn from our sin to Jesus Christ. Trusting in Jesus Christ and His finished work at Calvary as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. To lean upon Christ, to rest upon Him and His finished work, to trust Him completely, to turn away from all efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God, to stop trusting in our own supposed goodness to somehow outweigh our sin. But to trust in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior from sin, and to believe in Him as our Lord, committing our life to Him, to follow Him as our Master, our Lord, for the rest of our days. This is faith, and through faith in Jesus Christ, one is saved from their sins, because Jesus did not stay in the grave after atoning for sins. He rose from the grave on the third day, victorious over sin and death and the devil. And his life is given to those who put their trust and faith in him. This brings us to the third point of application. Point others to Christ's sacrifice. Point others to Christ's sacrifice. We dare not think of ourselves as a priest through whom another person can draw near to God. Jesus Christ is the only priest through whom we can draw near to God, because he is the only one who has offered a satisfactory sacrifice for sin. However, there is a sense in which we can bring people to God as a priest. How do we do so? By pointing them to Christ. By pointing them to Christ's sacrifice. By pointing them to Christ as the mediator. Do not be content just sympathizing with another and interceding for them. God does not intend that after interceding for others, we would just stop there. Generally, intercession should be preparation for personal ministry. Having interceded for one who is being tempted and who is struggling and suffering, then point them to Christ. Point them to Christ's sacrifice for sin, for his sacrifice put away sin and is the motivation now for living to God in profound thankfulness and joy. If God were not sovereign, we would not intercede for others. If we were not responsible, we would only intercede. But since both are true, God is sovereign and we are responsible, we must intercede for others and we must follow the intercession with personal ministry. About 6 or 7 years ago, I learned something foundational for personal ministry, something that did not come naturally to me. I was really struggling in my walk with the Lord, trying to put off the fear of man, trying to learn to trust God, put off anxiety, stop worrying, but truly to rely upon the Lord and fear Him and follow Him. And so I went to a biblical counselor named Bob Dalberth, and he counseled me from the Word of God. And he asked me to bring my wife Esther with me. And Esther ended up sharing with him some of her personal struggles as a Christian, struggles with sin. And he counseled her from the Word of God as well. But then he challenged us to apply the Scriptures in a very practical way together in our relationship. He counseled us to remind each other in our conversation together of what Christ has done for the other. It was not long after receiving this counsel. I remember exactly where we were sitting in our living room. The kids had already gone to bed. And Esther was telling me about her struggles as a Christian mother. Now, part of me strongly did not want to say to her what I knew I needed to say to her. But I had received the counsel and it was biblical, and the Lord empowered me to say, I don't remember the exact words, but the Lord empowered me to say something like, Esther, she was feeling, you know, very guilty for her failures before the Lord as a mother. She did not have a whole lot of hope for change. She wanted to change, but felt stuck. And the Lord empowered me to say something like, Esther, your Heavenly Father loves you and has accepted you because of what Christ has done for you. That was hard to say. Why was it hard to say? Because I know she knows that. Not saying anything she doesn't know. Sounds too simplistic. But it's not too simplistic to remind each other as Christians of what Christ has done in bearing all your sins. It's not too simplistic to remind another believer that Christ has done away with sin. It's not too simplistic to remind another Christian that their Heavenly Father loves them and that they are accepted in Jesus Christ because of Jesus' work for them that they have received through faith. We don't move beyond the doctrines here of Jesus' death for us and the benefits that His death obtains for us. We need to be reminded again and again of Christ's sacrifice for us. And I found that encouraged Esther. Just reminding her of foundational gospel truth. She needed me to intercede for her, but she needed something more than intercession. She needed to be encouraged. She needed to be pointed to the truth. And so it is with everyone to whom we minister on Christ's behalf. I want to make one last application briefly that's not related to one specific passage we have looked at. It just is based on the general concept in Scripture of Christ being our priest who leads us to God. The fourth application is lead others in worshiping God. Lead others in worshiping God. When Dorian and Jim and others lead our congregations in worship, they are acting as a priest for our congregation, bringing us to God in worship. And when fathers lead their families in worship, they are acting as a priest for their family. It should be something in our regular practice as fathers that we lead our families in singing praise to God. That we lead our families in praying to God. And we lead our families by reading God's Word to them. I would recommend if you want some practical instruction on leading your family in worship, I recommend a book that's listed on the back of your program by Donald Whitney called Family Worship in the Bible, in History, and in Your Home. Well, what is the outcome of the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ? Listen to the outcome as was foretold to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, starting at verse 9. This is the result of Christ's high priestly ministry. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's what we saw in Hebrews. He will save us to the uttermost. The ministry of Christ as our priest is amazing. Amazing grace. And it is amazing that He uses our feeble efforts as a royal priesthood in achieving His grand purpose.